For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Now let me just make some introductory remarks and then we'll turn to another section of Scripture and read some more. It's possible to have a kind of halfway Christianity which is saved but not free. Rescued eternally but not free from bondage in this life. Still beset by problems. Still bound by things which happened in the past. Still in bondage in terms of relationship or attitudes or habits that seem impossible to break. And the difference between the two, I believe, is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God to everyone who believes. The message of the cross. The message of the cross essentially is that Jesus came and died for us and in our place and was raised up to life. And by faith, we died in him to ourself and to our past and were raised up to newness of life in him as he was raised. Therefore, as it says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. These days, people don't talk that way. People tend to want to add Jesus to their life experience, to aid recovery, to find wholeness with the goal of becoming a whole person. They don't want a Christianity that kills. They want a Christianity that helps us. And I believe it's precisely at this point that the struggle exists, for precisely at this point what we're trying to do is help and heal the old nature, the old man, the old person. But if we understand the message of the cross deals a complete death blow to the old man, the old nature, the sinful human nature, the before Christ life. And we've nothing left. As it were, all that's left for us is to enter in and walk in the resurrection life of God. Well, that's all we need. On the other side of the cross. Now listen, the cross is a central thing, and I'm not saying let's leave the cross behind and progress to deep truth and mighty revelation. The cross is the center of the revelation, really. But sometimes, as it were, we can be on the wrong side of the cross. We can be saved and we can be, you know, we haven't experienced the cross. We haven't been freed from the old thing by death and by resurrection, by identifying, by seeing ourselves in Christ when he died and was raised again. We need to live on the other side, as it were, of the cross. Still near it, because we still need it. So I haven't changed the theology, don't worry. Over these next few weeks, however, what I'd like us to do when I'm speaking is to look at some aspects of the cross and to see how it relates to what we started off by talking about, namely power-filled, victorious Christian living. You're free of your old nature if the old nature is dead. You're free to walk in newness of life. So let's turn now to two sections of Scripture. The first is 1 Corinthians 13, and the second is Romans 5. And on the face of it, these don't seem to bear too much relationship with the previous thing we read, but we'll get there in the end. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Probably true to say that most all of us have heard the story of the husband and the wife. And the husband would be a typical man. Maybe I shouldn't say that. A bit surly. And one day he was sufficiently sensitive, which is unusual, for him to notice that something was wrong with his wife. They'd been married a considerable time. And he said to her, "What's wrong with you?" You know, Mr. Sensitive. And through sobs, she choked back, "You never tell me that you love me." Well, rocked back on his heels by this, he said, "Listen, I told you 25 years ago I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." See, love must be expressed. We know that, don't we? Love must be expressed. It must be spoken. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs 27, verse 5, that it says, "Open rebuke is better than hidden love." Love must be expressed, but it's beyond that. I want you, this is a science fiction thing. I want you to imagine that you've got a Martian right in front of you, okay? And the Martian, being a clever fellow, has learned to speak English. And so you're conversing with him. And because you're trying to express things and welcome him and everything else, you perhaps want to communicate the gospel. I don't know what you do to a Martian. You say, "Martian, I love you." And he says, "Thank you very much. What do you mean?" Now, how do you explain? How do you keep the conversation going? How do you explain love? Because increasingly this is true. People are like Martians. People who've never known love. For we understand love. in terms of our previous experience of what has been called love. Young boy, orphaned at 2 years of age. Perhaps because his parents gave him up, perhaps with some tragic accident. Anyway, here he is, parentless, 2 years old, brought up in a children's home. Looked after, cared for, but not cared for in the way that a parent would care and give love. Grows up, leaves, apparently well enough adjusted, tips into marriage, becomes a husband. It's not long before the marriage fails. Why? Because he genuinely hasn't a clue how to give and how to receive love. Because it's never been part of his experience. We can only really understand and relate to love if it's simply spoken in terms of what's previously been called love in our experience. Therefore, we may be limited in our understanding to something physical or something sexual when it comes to love. We may be limited to something of a feeling, an emotion. You know, in our past, we may have had an occasion when we or somebody else, or we saw it in a film, became infatuated with somebody else. And the language that was used was, oh, I've fallen hopelessly and madly in love with this person. But the next day or the next week or the next month, it may not be true anymore. We may have fallen out of love again. And so that's our understanding of love. And so when we hear things like, God loves you, we think what it means is, well, God's really pleased with me. And next month, if I mess about, you know, God will think, well, I don't love you anymore at all. And off he goes with somebody else. Because we're conditioned by our background and our experience of love. It's true that we understand love from one another and give it to one another. But it's also true in terms of how we understand God's love. It's in terms of our previous experience and understanding of love. So the battered wife hears, God loves you. And she understands, God acts nice to you if he wants something. But if you say the wrong thing to him, he explodes and beats you up. Now that's not true of our God, by the way. But that's what some can hear when you say something as innocent as God loves you. Person who grew up with an over-strict and punishing father, hears the words, God loves you. And is reminded of his mother who tried to mediate, tried to help in the situation, tried to say to him as he was suffering the after effects, you know, your father does love you in his own way. And he feels, I spent my life getting free from that. Who wants that again? And all we said was, God the Father loves you. What does it mean that God loves us? The verse in 1 John 4 and verse 8, which we'll need to turn to, it very simply says in part, God is love. Now, we who are believers know that, don't we? God is love. All right. It doesn't say love is God, but it does say God is love. It also says in 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And the Gospel of John, the verse that we know so well, John 3:16, says this, God so loved the world. And we think, praise God, God is love. It's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. God so loved the world. And we get excited about the fact that God loves us. But God's love has legs on. Because what it actually says, as you know, in John 3:16, is God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? 50 pence for the Red Cross? No. He gave his most treasured possession, as it were. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved and gave. What it actually says in the verse I mentioned, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. The context actually says this. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loved and gave. God loved and sent. God's love acts. God's love is demonstrated. Now, we're still open in Romans 5. And so we're looking here at the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Romans 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, God knew what He was doing. At just the right time, when you were still powerless, the word there means weak. The word means helpless, like Simon today, all right, but unable to help himself, helpless, weak, without strength. When we were still in that condition, still powerless, helpless, weak, and without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though it's just possible that for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. In other words, this kind of behavior, dying for somebody else, is highly exceptional. I mean, highly exceptional. Even if the one that we die for is worth it. But when we were still sinners, in other words, when we were worth nothing, when there was no response on our part, when there was no heart change on our part, when there was no indication of anything of a response to God, even when there was no knowledge at all of God, Jesus died for us. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now what that means is that indicates not just God loves you, but that indicates to us, it shows us what love is. The quality of love, the kind of love. It shows us this love as an extravagant love that gives and gives at the price and doesn't count the cost. Self-giving, sacrificial love. This passage and the other passage in 1 John indicates for us that this is the objective demonstration that God loves us. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, He went ahead and took initiative, Christ died for us, and it demonstrates the love of God. The cross stands through all history as a clear testimony and a final, irrefutable proof that God loves us. That it's not in doubt. That it's not, well, I feel God's love. Let me come. Or, I feel like God's a million miles away. That's not true. But we can feel it. But the objective proof, lest we ever doubt, lest we're ever lied to, the proof of the love of God is that while we're still sinners, we can see Jesus hanging there on the cross, fulfilling in history a destiny that He had to be the Son of God, Christ crucified for us, for our redemption, for our salvation, for yours and for mine. The cross is the clear testimony and the final irrefutable proof that God loves you. The cross also defines love. I mentioned when I came back from the States this last time that sometimes you go into Christian bookstores and you've got this amazing mountain of gospel junk. And the worst thing I saw this time was when I saw this piece of gospel junk where you've got Santa Claus with his hat off, kneeling in prayer beside the crib of Jesus, the baby, you know. You think, oh dear, how mixed up can you get? But every once in a while you get a good piece of gospel junk, and we have a piece up on our wall. It's been there for several years now. Found it in a Christian bookshop once. And it's a plaque. And the words on the plaque say this: I asked Jesus how much He loved me. This much, He said, and He stretched out His arms and died. That's what we're talking about. Jesus laid aside His glory. He laid aside his glory and ministered, chose to minister as an anointed man. Therefore, it means that he did not know. He wasn't all-knowing at the time of his death on the cross. He wasn't omniscient. He laid aside some things and ministered as an anointed man. He did not know that you and I would respond to his death on the cross. He did not know that he was dying for you in the sense of it would actually work and you and I would respond. He didn't know that. Not definitely. He simply acted in obedience and gave himself first so that we could. That's love. We see God's love as an extravagant, sacrificial, self-giving love. All right? If that's true, how do we respond to it? I'd like you to turn now to 1 John 4, if you will, please, in your Bibles. 1 John 4. And we'll look at some other verses consequent upon the verses we already read. 1 John 4 and verse 11. We left off at verse 10, and here's verse 11, the response verse. Dear friends, since God so loved us, that is, with an extravagant, sacrificial, self-giving love, we also ought to love one another. In other words, there's a response in imitation of God's love. God loves us, shows us what love is, defines love for us, puts legs behind it so that even if we have never experienced human love, we can begin to glimpse him on the cross, this demonstration, this proof, and begin to understand that love is extravagant, self-giving, sacrificial. Love is essentially not about feeling, not about anything physical, but is essentially about a commitment, a self-giving commitment, a faithfulness, a constancy that initiates and sticks with it. And just as committed, love is essentially about commitment, and everything else, like feelings and so on, follow. 1 John 3 and verse 16. This is how we know what love is, because we need to know how to know what love is. Here's how. It's the same message. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He didn't keep it. He didn't say, no, this is mine. I'm going to go my way. He laid it down for us. And here's the response. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That includes sisters. Okay? Verse 18. Here's some further clarity. Verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. This is a challenge verse. But with actions and in truth. See, even as God didn't just say, I love you, but Jesus is too big a price. Sorry. Jesus loved and gave. He loved and sent. God loved and gave and sent. He acted. Even as that's true, that is not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth. There's a response in imitation, acting like Jesus. In fact, there's a verse in 1 John that says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We simply respond in imitation, acting as we see he did. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's turn to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark 14. This is one of the stories of Jesus before the cross and resurrection events. Verse 6. Excuse me, verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table of in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. That's the response of the rationale. That's rational thinking. That's a stupid thing to do. Waste all that perfume on Jesus. Don't you know? You could have sold it. You could have given the money to the poor. A lot more good than all, you know, that stuff you did. Just waste it on him. In other words, he's not worth it. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are today telling it again. Now, get a hold of this. This was an expensive jar of perfume, pure nard. It wasn't just that she could have sold it and given the money to the poor. It was a valuable possession for her. She could have sold it and kept the money for herself. It was hers. You know, this was something worth having. She was rich. She'd got something that was worth lots of money. I mean, we're talking a year's wages. How many of you would like just to have that in your pocket? Oh, I've got year's wages in my pocket. Hallelujah. She could have sold it and been well off. But because of her love, she chose to waste it on Jesus. Now that, in response to him and his kind of love, is actually reflecting back his kind of love to him. That response that says, it's extravagant, sacrificial, self-giving. I will waste it on Jesus. A love which doesn't count the cost. Stories told of a man and a woman. They were married and they were very poor. And it was Christmas time, nearly. And they really wanted to bless one another. The man's desire in his poverty was to bless his wife. And the wife's desire in her poverty was to bless her husband. The man had one possession of worth, which is a beautiful gold watch that had been in the family for a long time. And so he decided, his wife had beautiful long hair, that he was going to go and pawn this watch and with the money buy a set of beautiful combs for his wife's beautiful long hair for Christmas to bless her because she was worth it. Well, the woman decided that the only possession she had that was of any value was her hair. And so she sacrificially went and had her hair cut short and sold her beautiful long hair in order to be able to buy her husband a Christmas present of a beautiful chain for his gold watch. So when Christmas Day drew near, they gladly gave each other presents. And the husband opened his present and found this chain for the watch he no longer had. And the wife opened her present and found these beautiful combs for the long hair that she knew she no longer had. And you can look at that and you can say, what a waste. They'd have been far better off, him keeping the watch, her keeping the hair. But all they did was smile. It had all gone wrong, but it didn't matter. Because the husband had expressed his love to his wife. And she knew she'd been touched by his giving of himself in love. And the wife had expressed her love to her husband, and he knew her love. And the fact that he had a useless chain and she had combs for hair she didn't have made no difference. They knew they loved each other. That's the kind of love, that extravagant, self-sacrificing, self-giving love. What are we saying? We're saying God loves and demonstrates his love for us in the cross. And we're saying, we love and demonstrate love for one another in the light of the cross. Now we need this kind of love. We need this kind of love in the world. But we need this kind of love in the church. We need this kind of love between husbands and wives. The Bible says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This sacrificial, self-giving love that doesn't count the cost. Where is the love between husbands and wives? Let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from God. There is the response of imitation. But if we simply say, well, this is what God does, so this is what I will do, we're not going to make it for very long. There's a verse in 1 John again that says, dear friends, let us love each other, for love comes from God. Now let's go back to Romans 5. Just quickly. And look at verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. In our hearts is not just our love of God, but in our hearts is his love of us. It's been poured out there. Other versions say it's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the word indicates it's a past action which is done, but the effects of which continue into the present. It's been poured out into our hearts and it's still effective there in poured out fullness. It's still there. The effects of it are still present, still with us. If we have the Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God into our hearts, then we can actually do this. We can actually love with this extravagant, sacrificial, self-giving love. So we ask the question, where is the love? Where is the love between husbands and wives? Well, it comes from God. We love God, we receive his love, and it comes in the overflow and the outflow from us and through us. It comes to one another. Where is the love between parents and children? Well, you say, now I understand it, because I know as a parent I will sacrifice for my children. You know, we'll say, well, we'll do that for the sake of the children. Well, that's all right. Where is the love, the sacrificial, self-giving love between children and parents? Let me put it another way. Where is the sacrificial, self-giving love between teenagers and parents? It says, I want to consider you. Not me, but you. Let me say another way. Where is the sacrificial, self-giving love between parents and teenagers? Now, you know I'm not speaking from experience yet, but I'm only a couple of years away. Where is the love between brothers and sisters in Christ? For we need it. Isn't it amazing? We sing songs about it, we know it's true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes? Yet, how easy it is for something to separate us from one another's love. How easy. We need this kind of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. We need this kind of love between friends. This extravagant, self-giving, sacrificial love, which is commitment and doesn't count the cost. That's what God models for us. That's what we can do in his strength. And that's what we need to do. God's love of the cross can be and should be demonstrated to one another.
Our commission and our mark and our distinctive are that very thing. The verse in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you," that's how, "so you must love one another." That's what. "All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That's the challenge to us. To love one another, to know His love, how He's loved us and how He loves us still, to feel it, know it in our hearts, to see Him on the cross and the objective proof, and to say, in that love, with that love, having received from God, I will love the brothers, I will love the sisters, I will love. Let's demonstrate love to one another. God's love. See God's love demonstrated beyond question in the cross. Know God's love in your heart, shed abroad by the Holy Spirit, and then give it away. Is that a good mandate? Let's pray. Father, I want to begin at the beginning. And I pray today that you would give us a glimpse or a sustained, fresh revelation of the love of God. That God, even as we go through today and as we'd consider and as we'd think, that we'd be aware of the tremendous cost that you freely gave, the tremendous price that you didn't shirk from, when even when there was no response or even any indication of a response on our part, Jesus, you died for us. And I pray, Father, that we can see your love with legs on, your love in demonstration on the cross. Be struck afresh and touched afresh that you did it all for us. We were not worth it. We were your enemies. We were alienated from you. We were not seeking it. We didn't understand it. And yet now we begin to realize the cost, the price that you paid, and the love that it demonstrates. And so we thank you, Father, for your love. Let us know that love, not just in objective truth, but shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let us know that love even today, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let us know a fresh baptism in love, as it were today, by the Holy Spirit. Immerse us afresh today as we look at the cross. Immerse us afresh, God, we pray, in your love by the Holy Spirit. Let us be in the flow of your love by the Spirit of God today. In the name of Jesus.